they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, past tense, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And then Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, or offspring, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the Negev, or the south. Amen. I want you to imagine a family has planned this extravagant once-in-a-lifetime trip. The adults have organized their vacation time at work around this trip. So it's, you know, a certain start date, a certain end date. The kids aren't in school because it's summer, and all those things. They've always wanted to go to this place. They've got all the details worked out. They've scheduled their flight. They've got the car loaded, all their bags packed, their passports ready. They just got to go to the airport, and they've got to get on the plane, and their dream trip will have begun. However, there's one problem that comes up on the day of the flight. It just so happens that they had planned their trip in the middle of winter, and there's a big snowstorm. Now, you know that when snow comes in plenteous fashion, airports are basically shut down. And this is what happened to this family. The planes are snowed in, and there is no end to this storm in sight. In fact, what will they do? They can't extend their trip because it's a certain time slot. They need what we might call a miracle. Now, that's, you know, a lighthearted way of saying that, of course. They need light to come out of this hopeless situation. Yet, as we all know, that would be basically impossible for any person to do. We can't control the weather. We can't get a plane off the ground or to land just whenever we wish or wherever we wish. We have no power to change the weather or alter circumstances in that way. To say it another way, we cannot bring darkness out of light. Light out of darkness. Bring to life from what is dead. We cannot do, as the Lord speaks in His Word of Himself, we cannot do abundantly more than we ask or think. But God can. And this passage that we have just read is on the heels of desolation, of hopelessness. You know the flow of Scripture. You have creation and fall, and then after that, you basically have two more falls. You have the flood, and then you have the Tower of Babel, both being a judgment and a cleansing of the earth, in a sense. Both situations showed the helplessness of man, as the illustration did, when left to himself without God's intervention and saving purposes. Man can, in situations like that particularly, do nothing but make things worse. It's like when you have a tool and you're trying to maybe screw a bolt in, or nail a nail in with a hammer, but you're using a crooked screw or a crooked nail. You can really only make it worse. But in a situation like this, particularly in Scripture, when you have this barrenness as the backdrop, because I don't know if you realize, but literally the passage before this genealogy, because the genealogy actually starts in verse 10 of chapter 11, the passage before is the Tower of Babel. And man is once again in the state that they were in after the fall and casting out of the garden. They're being dispersed across the earth in judgment. So what will God do to bring light out of this darkness? Well, he does what he does. He chooses a man. And he chooses a man named Abram to reestablish his people, what we might call a new humanity, this line of promise being carried out. But there's an interesting wrinkle to this story. Abraham's wife is barren. How can God populate the earth with his people through a barren household? Sarah is unable to have children. How will the Lord fill the earth with multiplying, subduing, and worshiping servants through a barren woman? Because Abram obviously can't have children. Sarah, Abraham's wife, or Abram's wife, is a picture of humanity following the flood, following the Tower of Babel, a picture of humanity outside of Christ in general, totally desolate and no hope unless there is intervention from the Lord. And I think when you see the flow of these early parts of Genesis in this way, it becomes clearer why the Lord placed this passage here and why Abram or Abraham plays such a prominent role in the rest of Scripture. Because it's the story of all of our lives, the story of all of Scripture, God bringing light from darkness. And I think if we could summarize this passage in one sentence, basically, or one overarching theme, is that the Lord is able to create a people or a worshiping people for himself, no matter the circumstances. Because if you look again at Genesis, fall, flood, Tower of Babel, the human race is down to nothing as far as worshipers of God go. But he is still building his people. And the Lord is able to create a people for himself, no matter the circumstances. And we'll see that in three ways in this passage. We'll see the call of Abram, the promises given to Abram, and then the response of Abram. So God calls Abram, God gives him promises, and then Abram responds to that. So firstly, the call of Abram. You see, in the midst of the call, it really doesn't start until 12:1, but the backdrop is the genealogy. And if you only get one thing out of the genealogy, get verse 30. Sarah was barren. Don't overlook that detail. Of course, if you're familiar with Scripture in general, you know that comes up again. You have the Ishmael and the Isaac deal. But it is prominent even here, like even in just the simple call to Abram. And it's almost part of the point. The question we need to ask is, what is God teaching us by calling a barren household to himself to be a means of blessing of the entire world? God is creating his chosen race through Abram. Remember, after Genesis, God had there were two lines in creation: the line of promise, or the line of the woman, and then the line of the serpent, or the line of Satan. And that continues all the way throughout the Bible, even as we've been preaching through Exodus, which I'll return to next Sunday, Lord willing. That's the story of Exodus as well. Pharaoh representing the line of the serpent, and Israel representing the line of promise. God is creating this chosen race and continuing it through Abram. But how can you do that when reproduction is humanly impossible? God is painting the story, so we'll notice these things. Against the backdrop of the fall of Adam, the flood, the Tower of Babel, it is evident to us, ought to be, that the Lord is clearing the way of every amount of man's ability to boast before him. If man will have a great name, look at Genesis 12:2, make your name great, it will be because the Lord has given it to him. Have you ever noticed that detail? Flip over to just one page, probably maybe no pages in your Bible. Genesis 11, verse 4. What was the deal, basically, with the Tower of Babel? Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Not only is the barrenness of Abram's wife apparent, but this Tower of Babel story is connected immediately to this. And it's also connected to the story of the Lord Jesus, which we'll get to later. But you also have the prerogative of God's election. As we are told in other places in Scripture, He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. The question not to ask is, why didn't the Lord save more? But why did the Lord save any? Why Abram, of all the people? Why not any of those other people in the genealogy listed? Why Abram? Why not his brother or a generation sooner in Abram's line and Abram's father? Considering these things, I think, will move us, hopefully, to a greater appreciation of the Lord's mercy. I've talked about this in several sermons. Have you ever considered the Lord's discretion in bestowing His mercy? I can guarantee you every one of us in this room have an unbelieving family member. And why is it you and not them that is believing? The Lord's will. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. And Abraham, or Abram, shows the same thing. You literally have an entire earth of people that are not walking before the Lord in a way that's pleasing to Him. Or as verse 8 says in chapter 12, that they are not calling on the name of the Lord like Abram would. But God chooses Abram to make His name known, to spread His purposes. But what must Abram do to inherit these things? I think verse 1 gives us what we could call the terms of his call. Abram was to leave his inheritance and his family behind and go to another land for this other inheritance. It's not like God called him from everything to nothing. For another inheritance that he could only know and receive by faith. Abram was to turn from that which was his earthly lineage, his former life, to turn from that and go to a new land where his new inheritance would be made known to him. I mean, look at the promises, which we'll get into in a minute. They're pretty vague. Not a lot of details, but I mean, it seems quite stupendous. But like when I read from Hebrews 11, verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." Abram went by faith. He believed whatever he believed. We aren't totally clear other than what it says here. He believed that he would receive an inheritance. So he believed the words of the Lord, the call to him, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. And we also see in Hebrews 11, that he didn't do these things on a whim. You know how people like to describe faith as a leap in the dark? That's not really true, not really the case. Abraham did this by faith. He believed God, and as Hebrews 11:10 says, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham wasn't looking towards some ethereal, cloudy future. He was looking towards this city, this promise of God, though it was less clear to him than it is to us, obviously. But even the Lord Jesus says, I think it's in John's Gospel, that Abraham looked towards his day. That's pretty specific that Abraham would know something like that. Therefore, the terms of this call to Abram required obedience, and obedience that would be produced in him by the gift of faith from God alone. So how do we apply this to us? What kind of calls does God make upon our lives? Is God calling us to leave our families behind and go inherit another land? Probably not. You and I are not Abram in that sense. We are not called to go and claim a piece of real estate in the Middle East as ours. But we are recipients of the same grace which Abraham received, which is what Romans 4 teaches. The Lord Jesus Christ also is the ultimate example of this life, this story of Abram. Jesus is born in the ultimate barren woman, because Mary wasn't even married yet. So she was double barren. She was a virgin and unable to have children, righteously so, because she would not have been pursuing the means of having children. But Sarah was in different circumstances, being functionally barren because the Lord had decided to close her womb for a time. But the Lord Jesus is the ultimate example of this. For the blessing of the world, a barren woman giving birth to a child. One author has said that, God often does his greatest works in total darkness, the creation of the world being one. Also the birth of, Christ, another, a virgin womb. What more barren womb is there than a woman who is not participating in procreative processes, right? That's double barren. And also the salvation of sinners within their totally dark hearts. The Lord does his greatest works in the darkness. When the backdrop is the darkest, God's works shine all the brighter. God is still in the business of doing this, bringing light or life from darkness, barrenness. This could be the case in the life of a person you've been praying for, as Scott mentioned this morning. I do challenge you to do that. Pray for at least one lost person and do something to put feet to those prayers. Somehow. I'm not saying you need to drag them into church, so that'd be great. I'm not saying you have to go to their house right after this and beat on their door and tell them about the gospel. So that would be great too. But that you do need to put feet to your prayers. You and I need to be seeking to see our prayers answered. And also, if you're a Christian, this is your own story, this transition from darkness to light. Maybe you've been laboring in a difficult relationship, and as days go by, no hope comes forth. And we don't have that absolute promise of God, as we talked about discussing Proverbs this morning in Sunday school. We don't have the absolute promise of God for results just because we do something, just because we pray. We don't believe that. But we do have the comfort that he is able to do abundantly more than we ask or think. That is what the call of Abram prepares us for. God calls a barren household to bring forth life for the entire world, particularly light from darkness, salvation. So that's the first point, the call of Abram. Now the promises given to Abram from verse 12, 2, 3, and part of verse 7. And it's when you slow down, I think, and read this story, the craziness, for lack of a better term, the insanity of how profound it is, and God's graciousness begins to grow on you. As if the call of God wasn't profound enough, he condescends even further to give promises to Abram. Now, what do I mean by that? Have you ever considered that God does not have to promise you anything? He doesn't owe you that. He could simply demand obedience without expecting or promising or guaranteeing any return or any condition that we could meet in order to inherit a blessing. God could simply require obedience from us, and he would be totally just in doing that. We are the creatures. He is the creator. He can do as he wishes, as Psalm 115 says. Our Lord's in heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. He has a right. But God not only calls, God stoops. He comes down in a way. He condescends, as our confession says, and gives this list of promises to Abram to show just that, his graciousness, his love and concern, not only for his church, but for the entire world, because Abraham was blessed for the entire world. We've seen the call. We've seen the terms and this initial stage of obedience, because he's going out and going into the land. But the narrative doesn't stop there. Look at verses 2 and 3, and I'll just list you. I count, depending on how you count. I mean, I broke it up as 6, but we won't spend time on all 6. But the idea is still the same. There's at least 6 promises given to Abram in those 2 verses. I will make you a great nation, 1. I will bless you, 2. And make your name great, 3. You shall be a blessing, 4. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I count that as basically protection, as the 5th. And then the 6th being, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And you also have another one in 7, which we'll get to, verse 7, which we'll get to in a moment. But just take a step back and consider the magnitude of these things Abram stood to inherit simply by obeying the Lord. He had probably never considered himself or his family as having some worldwide potential influence. What must have been going through his mind? Notice particularly in the light of the Tower of Babel, which I've already mentioned, but I want to spend a little more time here and connect it to Christ. And 11:4, which we already read, come, let us build ourselves a city, and skip down, let us make a name for ourselves. That's actually a very common phrase in Scripture. Man often takes into his own hands a pursuit of making himself great. But we don't often want the greatness that God has for us. But this promise to Abraham shows that having a great name is determined by God alone. Now, who stands as the preeminent example of this? Jesus Christ. The premier example of this, he being not only the Savior, but our example. Did you know that in Philippians 2, tells us that because Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him what? The name that's above every name. Name, name, name. Great name. The name above every name is the greatest name. Jesus is the ultimate inheritor of all these promises, and he bestows them upon his people. Finished in Philippians 2. So that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. People in Babel tried to make this for themselves. Yet God says this is only received by covenant, by promise, by faith and obedience to me. What does this have to do with these promises to Abram? God determines who will be great, as well as giving the terms of greatness. Also in verse 7, most translations, I know the ESV makes it a term that's singular or plural, it's offspring, so you could read that one or two, or one or multiple. But in verse 7, it says, to your descendants I will give this land. That's the New King James. The Hebrew is actually singular. To your seed. One. Now that should bring to mind Galatians 3, where these promises were ultimately pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul explains that. Don't have time to go there tonight, but nonetheless, it's true that the name, the promise, the seed, it's all pointing to the Lord Jesus. Abraham is displayed as godly on several occasions. Even more so, Jesus is displayed as godly, and it's through his perfect righteousness that all the righteous are blessed. He is our great head and king, and he is that seed, that final promise in verse 7 ultimately points to. If Abraham will have a great nation, be blessed, have a great name and all that, all those promises, it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in him and him alone. And Paul tells us that in Galatians 3. Therefore, I think this section shows us that God's kindness in giving immeasurable promises and blessings to those who respond to his call. Because notice, Abraham had to leave the land that he was in. He had to go to Canaan. And all of those blessings are received in and through Jesus Christ alone. From Ephesians 1. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours in Christ. And if you want an explicit example of God fulfilling these promises in proximity to our passage, this fulfilling of these command or promises here in verses 2 and 3, you can look at what God does for Abimelech, or against Abimelech, for Abraham. Certainly you remember the story, one of two times where Abram gives his wife away to somebody who he ought not to. You shouldn't ever give your wife away to anyone. Even though his taking of Sarah was the result of the foolishness of Abraham, the Lord did what? He cursed Abimelech and spoke to him in that moment for dishonoring Abraham and Sarah and him as well. Now, what's a New Testament example of this? So the Lord fulfilling these promises in and through his people for Christ's sake. Acts 14, where one of the many Herods, who like the others greatly despised the church, dies a terrible death and is eaten by worms. It's in the same chapter, Acts 14, where he is described as a great persecutor of the church. That promise, I will curse him who curses you, well, I'll bless them who bless you, and curse those who curse you. It's clearly displayed in so many places in Scripture. We could walk through each one of those promises and show how it's fulfilled in the church, in Scripture, but we don't have the time to do that. Therefore, we are obligated, I think, to make ourselves friends of God, like Abraham. James speaks to this as well in his epistle, chapter 4, I believe it is. It says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" We must ally ourselves as friends of God. Not only friends of God's people, because that only gets us a general blessing, but friends of God Himself by faith, that we may step into the line of this covenant and receive the blessings in Christ. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So we've seen the call, and we've seen the promises, and now I want to look at the response of Abram, and then we'll be done. So the response of Abram from verses 4 to 6 and the latter half of 7 through 9. Turn your attention, please, to the first words of verse 4. So Abram departed immediately following the promises. This would also come back up again in Genesis chapter 22, where Abram goes to sacrifice Isaac. He went immediately. This ought to be quite striking to us. In an age of immediate gratification, how often are we marked by immediate obedience? If I had to hazard a guess, I would say not often enough. We are all too often, myself included, putting off obedience to God. But the story of Abraham here, very early on in his walk, shows a profound sense of hope and trust that the Lord is able to give what He promises. This is his first interaction with this God, evidently, probably, based on our passage at least. He hears these promises, he believes them, and he departs. That's what produces obedience, isn't it? The belief, the trust, and the hope. We often say it haphazardly, I think, obedience comes from faith. Well, yes, of course, but have you considered what delayed obedience says about faith? It says that you and I consider that the promises and commands of God are not as worthy of our attention and pursuit as whatever we're placing in front of them, whatever we're delaying the obedience for. It doesn't take a theologian to determine that that's idolatry when we place something before God in that way, and that's something we all must repent of, our delayed obedience. Jesus has the parable where he speaks to that. How those who go out immediately are blessed, whereas those who hesitated and went out later are not. You may ask, why would you preach obedience from the story of Abram or Abraham? Paul tells us that these Old Testament scriptures were given to us as examples. And in another place, even more explicitly, he says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And what he's doing in that passage is comparing the old covenant to the new. He's talking about the way God communicated in Hebrews 1 and 2 in the past and how much more clearly he's communicated now. And if they suffered this judgment in the past, in light of the less clear revelation, how much more so will we suffer under the hand of God if we forsake the clearer revelation? I think the obedience of Abram is meant to teach us that the Lord is worthy of our trust, and we are faithfully, obediently, immediately to go and do as the Lord speaks to us in His Word. Moses, the writer of this passage, by the Holy Spirit, gets even more specific on the obedience of Abram in verses 7 and 8. It did not produce an ethereal piety, something you couldn't see, a godliness that was just out there somewhere in Never Never Land. We know people are godly by what they do. So Abraham behaves in a godly way, produces visible piety, verse 7, and he produces an altar to the Lord. And he does it again in verse 8. Two different places, altar of the Lord, altar of the Lord. Now that's doing two things. That's laying claim that belongs to the Lord, but it's also about worship, that Abraham responds. That's his response, that he responds to God in worship. He hears the call, he receives the promises, and he responds to God with obedience and worship. No distinction to needing to be drawn between the two. And the beginning of verse 7 does include an interesting detail that the Lord appeared to Abram. Now, this is interesting because Abram has only heard from the Lord until this point. But Abram came to the land of Canaan in verse 5 and then down in verse 7. So after the obedience has come, the Lord appeared to him. Now, what does this mean? It's my belief, I think, that he does this to assure Abram and to strengthen his faith even more fully. Abram had just taken a caravan of people several hundred miles, and this is something like a down payment or a foretaste of the communion with the Lord that was to come. We might call this a temporal reward for Abram's faith. Now, you know this to be true in your own life. It's often at the end, not the beginning, of a very difficult obedience that the Lord draws very near. Or maybe in the midst of that difficult obedience that you need that push through to finish. That's not to say that he appears to us in that sense, but we have a deeper sense of his presence amidst those difficult obediences and even on the end of those things where we can look back and see what the Lord has done and the blessing upon our lives. And I think this is one of the many ways that he fulfills his promise from verse 2 to bless his people. And much like verse Romans 8:28, we spoke on in Sunday school a little, when God says he will work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, you and I don't get to write the book on what the good is. God does. So we can't ever shake our fist at God and say, contrary to verse 12, chapter 12, verse 2 here, God, you aren't blessing me. No, he is. You're just not receiving it rightly. God, you're not working for my good. No, he is, if you are his. You just aren't receiving it rightly. And we go through these trials of faith like this, I think, quite often. Much like the Gentile woman in Matthew 15. Have you ever noticed in that passage that how Jesus would be, for lack of a better term, crucified if he did that today, if he spoke that way to anyone, much less a Gentile woman. If you can find Joel Beakey's sermon on this passage, Joel Beakey, B-E-E-K-E, go listen to it. But he says, and Matthew says, by the Holy Spirit in Matthew 15, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her, not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, did this deter her? No, she would have the Lord's blessing. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered her again, second time, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now remember, Jesus was perfectly sinless, so he has not sinned in saying these things. And then she said this, this is the mark of faith, where you receive God's blessing as it comes to you from his hand, where you receive good from God and let him determine the good. She says this, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And what does he say? Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed that very hour. You notice Jesus put her through a trial of faith in that moment. And we often go through those as well. But we can have, I believe, the hope and assurance that God will meet with us in some way and impress upon us his love, his care, his concern, his protection, whatever you want to say, just as he did here in appearing to Abram once he made it to that place of obedience. Now, this passage has shown us, I think, that the Lord, he's hindered by nothing. This started with a barren woman, a barren household, if you will, being called to himself, and he will make them the root of all the blessing of the earth. But Abram still had to obey. And in this calling of a people to himself, the Lord reminds us that nothing can stop him. In fact, it is the barren state of our hearts that is often the point. You and I, outside of Christ, have Sarai-like hearts. We are barren, unable to produce life. But God uses our barrenness to display his own power so that none might boast before him, as Ephesians 2 says. Would you take the time in the days ahead to consider how the Lord calls you to himself? Every time you hear the call to worship, that's a call of God. Every time you read God's word, where it calls you to obedience, that's a call of God. What does it say about, what does your response say about God's calls on your life? And when he gives you his promises in order to produce in you a heart of obedience, how do you consider these things? What do you say? Do you read God's word just to read? Do you do it to allay the guilt on your conscience because you know you ought to? Or do you do it to be grown in Christ's likeness, to feed on and feast with our God in his word as he feeds his people? And do you respond in obedience and worship? It's my desire and my prayer that we would do that as a church. God promises when his people live lives worthy of his name that the earth will basically ask or glorify their Father who is in heaven. He says that in the Gospel of Matthew. And the Apostle speaks in Romans 1, Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 1:5 about the obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among all the nations. Abram's life, particularly in this passage that we've read, is an example of the obedience of faith. Now, we often like to speak of obedience and faith. Paul joins those two together by the Holy Spirit. Obedience of faith that comes from faith for the sake of God's name among the nations. Isn't that the substance, the ultimate reality of this relationship? God says, I will bless you that you might be a blessing to others. And that blessing will reach the ends of the earth. That's what Scott talked about in the sermon this morning. The receiving of these things from God and then the taking them out to others, the living the life and heart of Christ in the world. And this is what God has been working towards from the beginning of creation, this building of his family. He will continue to do so by his word and spirit until the return of the Lord Jesus. His purposes will not be stopped. He says, the gates of Hades, gates of hell, will not prevail against my church, whether they be filled with barren women, whether they be filled with idolaters whose hearts I need to cleanse and make new. God is able to create a worshiping people for himself, no matter the circumstances. And it's my heart and desire that the Lord would see to it that we are all, us and our families, numbered among those worshiping people. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do bless your name and thank you for